Maybe you're not familiar with that carol that we just sang. So we're heading in, and for all the month of December, we're going to be singing lots of carols. We're going to be considering the advent of Christ, looking at the meaning of Christmas. Particularly, we're going to focus on the name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name, Emmanuel. God is with us. And you notice that today, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. This is going to be our passage today from Philippians 2. But maybe children, young folks in here, did you notice the third verse? He's our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little. He was weak. He was helpless. He knew tears. He knew smiles. So he can feel our sadness and our joys. We praise the Lord for this. And so let's pray together, and then we will read God's word from Philippians chapter 2. Lord, thank you for your tender mercies. Thank you for your grace that is found only in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a virgin, under the law, and he lived under the law, and he lived a perfect life with no sin, no stain. Oh, how different than our father Adam. How different from us. Jesus perfectly obeying you at all times, and yet facing the death on the cross, he's lifted up. And if he is lifted up, he indeed draws all men to himself. And in that glorious lifting up, he bore our sin. But this was not the end. He was not just laid in a tomb, but 3 days later, you raised him up. We thank you that the babe that was laid in the manger is now sitting on the throne of heaven at your right hand. And so I pray over the next several weeks, cause our hearts to be in awe of King Jesus. Not only from a distance and looking with wonder upon someone who is greater than ourselves, but Lord, as dear children, as those in a relationship with Christ, let us look and be filled with wonder at the incarnation, at the truth of the gospel, and fill our hearts with joy, looking forward to his return. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 11 this morning. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
So this passage is about Christmas, maybe from a unique perspective. Most of the time when we think about Christmas stories or Christmas, even tonight, right, we'll have the Christmas musical. They're usually from the perspective of, and this is so in the Gospels too, maybe the perspective of the shepherds, what the shepherds saw, or Mary, or Joseph. I remember seeing a Christmas play one time. It was from the perspective of the donkeys. But this perspective's a bit different, isn't it? This is unique because in this, it's not the perspective of the observer, shepherds, wise men, Mary, Joseph, angels. It actually explains the incarnation of Jesus from the point of view of Jesus himself. Why did Jesus come? It explains it from the point of view of the Heavenly Father. Why did he send his Son into the world? And so it's a very bold, beautiful passage, and it gives us an open door, if you will, to the mindset of God. What was God thinking on that night? What was God thinking in the incarnation? What was Jesus thinking? Here we have it. We see the mindset of God and how the mindset of God, how his mindset has an impact on those who believe in him. Verses 6 through 11, it has often been thought of, it may be a hymn, an early church Christian hymn. Some of your translations might even have it set out that way, kind of moved in like poetry. Clearly, there's something poetic about these verses. It might have been an early Christian confession that Christians would make together. But I want you to notice that they are a confession of what Christmas is actually about, what Christmas actually is. And so as we look at these verses together, notice there's three mindsets or three attitudes, if you will, as we examine this passage, and they're described for us here. The initial one that I want us to see is the mindset of Jesus, there in verses 6 through 8. Here's the mindset of Jesus. So this whole passage begins with Jesus in glory, and it ends with him being glorified. So from glory to glory, here's in the mindset of Jesus here, it's beautiful, it's surprising, it's extraordinary. Because these verses, though, they do not talk about how he seeks glory. But did you notice the way in which he came into the world? It's in extreme humility, isn't it? That's here in the mindset of Christ. It's, even though it's from glory to glory, he doesn't come into the world seeking glory. But it describes for us this extraordinary humility. Verse 6 tells us that he was in the form of God. Well, that is to say, he is God. The attributes of God are the attributes of Jesus. Paul emphasizes elsewhere that he's the Son of God. He shares the same nature of God. Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. The author of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. So Jesus is God, as we see here. Jesus is God. He's in the form of God. But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So that which was his by right, by nature, he did not count that as something to be grasped. So it's not altogether clear. What is Paul talking about here when he's talking about not counting equality with God as a thing to be grasped? But at the very least, it does mean this. It may mean more than this, but at the very least, it does mean this. He's in the form of God, but he does not count that as a special privilege, does he? He doesn't say, I'm God, I'm their creator. Well, I'm not going to go down there and be born like that and suffer in those ways. He didn't make that a special privilege so that, no, there's no way that I'm going to yield to my Heavenly Father's purpose for their salvation. He doesn't do that. He's in the form of God. But he didn't have a closed fist around those external expressions and all that it meant for him, dwelling in the glory of the Father's presence, dwelling as the center of heaven's adoration. He didn't have a closed fist around that. Instead, says the Apostle Paul, instead of grasping onto that, instead of holding on to those external and internal privileges of what it is to be God, he came into the world in this amazing incarnation. God became flesh. And did you notice how it's described? It's beautiful. It's amazing words here. He made himself nothing. He makes himself nothing. He came, we might say, when he came, he did not grasp the equality with God. He didn't say, I will never allow myself to experience anything but what is appropriate for me as God to experience. But he came, Paul says, he came empty-handed. How does he empty himself? What's the emptying? His emptying is taking something on that he did not have before. He takes on flesh and blood and bones. That which God has never had before, he takes it on. Says he becomes nothing. He becomes human flesh. He becomes the Holy Son of God, becomes man. He came empty-handed. So very literally, he does this. So imagine if you could have a sonogram like we have now, right? Imagine if you could have a sonogram of Jesus in the womb of a young teenage girl. There he is in embryonic form. There he is in fetal position in the darkness of the womb of Mary. So from the eternal lights of glory to the darkness of the womb of a virgin teenage girl. He's humbled himself. He's come empty-handed. He's emptying himself, as it were, of all those external expressions of deity, those that were his by right and by nature. Instead of the accolades of heaven, he comes and he becomes utterly weak and utterly dependent. And the smallness, like we just sang, the smallness of Jesus, his dependence. So the Son of God, the creator of all things, is dependent upon this teenage mother to sustain his life and to keep him for 9 months. That's amazing. It's astonishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says that Jesus, he was rich beyond all splendor. What did he do? He became poor for us. He does that literally. He became poor for us. All the riches of heaven's glory, he leaves and becomes poor for our sakes. And Paul says, not just that he did not grasp equality with God, not just that he came empty-handed, but notice verse 8, he became obedient to death. So what was in Jesus' mind? What was the mindset of Jesus throughout his life as he knew he had come, he knew he was going to the cross? What is in his mind is, I will be obedient to my Father's desire for me as I make my way to Calvary to be the Savior of sinners. He's not just going to die either. Notice it says something particular. To die what kind of death? The death of the cross. The death of the cross. Now, I don't think we appreciate that. Every time we read it, it hit me again. I don't think we appreciate what that means. For the first century Roman citizen, that would have been an obscenity to hear the word cross. So the noun or the verbs that come with it, crucify or crucifixion, that was an obscenity in first century Roman culture. Can you imagine the shock if I just happened to slip out some obscenities out of my mouth right now? Can you imagine how people would leave here this morning in shock? Well, Paul utters some obscenities right here. The Roman citizen who reads this is going to read cross with shock. In fact, when people were sentenced to be crucified, even the formula that was used would never mention the word crucifixion. It was far from their mouths. Usually when Paul talks about the cross, he talks about what the cross means for us as believers. But here, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what the cross meant for him, the Son of God. What did the cross mean for Jesus? Jesus, who came from heaven's highest glory down into the Roman Empire's deepest obscenity. That's how far Jesus has come. This is a mystery, isn't it? This is the marvel of the incarnation, that Jesus would leave the glory of heaven for Roman obscenity. That's why you notice verse 9, Paul uses the word therefore. Because in this moment of seeing Jesus humbled from heaven's glory to Calvary's cross, as he goes from the creator of the world and all that's in it, to hanging naked on a cross to become our Savior. It's almost bound up even in this process. And I think Paul works this out. And I think it's even hard. Well, what's the Father going to do about that? Jesus has come down from heaven. Jesus has humbled himself. Jesus has left heaven's glory. Jesus has become man. He's taken on sinful flesh. He's died in our place. What's the Father going to do about that? When he moves to the mindset from the mindset of Jesus to the mindset of the Father in verses 9 through 11. Now we know in the Gospels, Jesus always knew the Father loved him, didn't he? He always knew that. But there was a particular time. There was a particular time when the Father looks at the Son who stooped so low for us. There was that special moment when the Father would have sang the song, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, it's now." John chapter 10 tells us that the moment, that more than any other moment in the life of Jesus, is when Christ died upon the cross. It says Jesus faced the deepest, darkest obscenity in bearing my sin upon himself on the cross of Calvary. It's at that moment that the Father quietly and heartbreakingly sings, "My Jesus, if ever I've loved thee. My Jesus, it's now." And therefore, says Paul, having just described the humility of Jesus in three stages, now he describes the exaltation and the glory that's given to Jesus in three stages. Notice first off, God has highly exalted him. God has raised him up to his right hand. Notice secondly, the Father has given him a name that is above every other name. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You know, this is actually at the heart of the very first Christian sermon that's preached on the day of Pentecost when Peter stands to preach and he's explaining, what's all this business with the Holy Spirit and all that you hear and all this, what you see is going on? What's the reason behind this? And this is what he says, that the meaning behind it is that the Savior who was crucified for our sins, he has been raised up in resurrection power, the power of his Father, and now he's been seated at the right hand of God because God has made this same Jesus, remember his language, the same Jesus that you crucified, God has made him what? Both Lord and Christ. That's how he explained it. So it's marvelous, and it creates music, I think, in the Christian soul. It's why we love Christmas carols. It's why we love singing about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's why when we were hanging the greens the other night, as we walked through the scriptures and the redemption story through the Bible, and not just reading, but also in song, there's something that resonates in the heart of man that we love to sing what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And what has he done? Now he has exalted Jesus. Exalted him. It's declared through all of the rank of heaven's angels and all the redeemed around the throne. This is my exalted Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's announced. He's given a name that is above every name, that Jesus is Lord. He's exalted him. He's given him that name. But now notice the third stage, and this is where it gets into now, doesn't it? At the name of Jesus, right now, knees all over the world are bowing. Right now, all over the world, knees are bowing in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is a great exposition of the mindset of the Father. What's the Father's greatest desire in all the world? It's this. His deepest passion is that his Son will have a name that is above every other name. A name that creates wonder, a name that creates awe, a name that creates faith. And that at that name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, either willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that'll be done to the glory of God the Father. So just pause there and ask, how about you? We're saying that there's knees bowing all over the world, that there's people today even that will confess Jesus Christ is Lord for the first time. Have you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed your sins and your need of him to be your Savior? You can. You can do it right now. You don't have to wait to the end of the sermon. In your heart now, you can cry out, Lord, you came and died for sinners just like me. Forgive me of my sin. I trust in you. Or maybe you won't do that. But what we learn is that you will do that. And when I say either willingly or unwillingly, it's because there will be a day of judgment. And when you confess that Jesus is Lord on the day of judgment, it will not be so savingly. But it will be as he condemns you to an eternity of hell. You will confess that Jesus is Lord, not savingly, but in recognition of who it is that judges you. That he is the righteous judge. That he is Christ the Lord. And that the Father's putting all judgment into his hands. The amazing thing here with this passage, friends, it begins with the mindset of the Savior. And it moves into the mindset of the Father. But did you notice this whole passage deals with, it's in the context, though, of the mindset of the believer. It starts off that way in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It's like Paul is saying, hey, I want to show you the transformation that the Christmas message produces in the heart of those who call Jesus Lord. Here's the mindset of the believer. It flows out of the believer's understanding of the Savior, the mindset of the Father. What's the mindset of the believer? It's love and it's fellowship of the people of God and the family of God. It's the way we say to one another, just as Jesus has counted me as more important than himself, he could have grasped being in the form of God. He could have grasped that equality that was his with God. But he said, Father, Father, I am so much more important than them, but I know who I am. I know who you think I know what you think of me, Father. I know I'm their creator. I know I have authority over them, but I'm willing to take on flesh and die for their sins. To count them is more important than myself. So that they too, they will be brought into fellowship with us. And then they will start thinking of others, all others, as more important than themselves. Do you do that, Christian? Do you count others as more important than yourself? We're getting to the heart of how to live Christmas out here. It has nothing to do with carols. I love carols. It has nothing to do with lights. They're fine. It has nothing to do with special feelings and all the trappings that come with the December time. I ask you the question, do you count others as more important than yourself? Christmas has not changed my heart until we do that. Christmas hasn't touched us until we do that. Because that's the example that Paul sets for us. That's what Jesus did. You can't say, I remember and I honor the incarnation of Jesus into the world, but leave this out. You know, we could, in one sense, we could just look around the room and say, he's more important than I am. He's more important than I am. She's more important than I am. But that's not what we're talking about, because Jesus didn't do that, did he? If Jesus had done that, none of us would have been saved. None of us. What does Jesus do? He looks around and sees people who are less important than himself, but he treats them as more important than himself. He humbles himself. He humbles himself. He counted others as more important than himself. Even though he is the Son of God, he counts others. People who were less important, no, he treated them as more important than himself. And this is what Jesus produces in us. Then, friends, this is why Jesus people, it's a delight and a joy to be around Jesus people. And if you don't understand that, you might be a member of the church, but you are not in the church. It's very different, isn't it? This is what Paul is saying. This is what it's like. This is what knowing the mindset of God, knowing why he came, knowing the mindset of the Father and what the Father has been doing, this is the result in our lives. The mindset of Christ is reproduced in the minds of believers. So verse 3 says, we in humility count others as more important, more significant than ourselves. That we don't just look to our own interest. We don't have some our own conceits. No, we look to the interest of others. Why? Because we have this mind in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to say this. We don't have this mind by nature, do we? This mind is not ours. But if you think you by nature do this, come talk to me. We can... Boy, there's lots of ways that we can show you we do not do this by nature. So how do we get it? He tells us, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Did you hear the tenor of joy? It's right here. You talk about the joy of the world. Talk about joy in Christmas time. Paul talks about that here. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So if you say you're a Christian, if you have this sympathy, if you have this love for the gospel, if you have these affections in your heart, he says, complete my joy. What is it that's going to complete Paul's joy? Big offerings? No. Lots of participation? No. What is it? What's going to complete his joy? By being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, How will we all in this room be of one mind? Kenny, how can you're a hard-working man. I think of people like Mike back there, retired railroad man. How can me and hard-working man and railroad man and maybe a school teacher, farmer, how can we all be of the same mind? We don't have anything in common. Maybe a few things here and there. He tells us, count others as more important than yourself. This is the key to church unity. This is the key to Christian unity. And as we count other people as more important than ourselves and more significant than ourselves, oh, do you see how that's going to bring unity in the body of Christ and one-mindedness and same-heartedness? This is going to bring the church together if we are practicing what Paul says here of counting others as more important than ourselves. And we don't just do that by nature, but we do it because we've seen that Christ has counted others more important than himself, and he came and left the throne and glory of heaven and came and suffered and died in our place, friends. This is how this joy and this unity is obtained. And let this mindset be in you which you have in Christ Jesus. You know, you begin to get this mindset when you begin to get this, that Jesus came from the highest heaven to the deepest obscenity for my salvation. And I receive him as my Lord, my Savior. I receive him. I receive no other. I have no one else to be my Savior and Lord, but I'll have him. And I can't have the exalted Jesus in heaven if I will not have the humbled and humiliated Jesus. And as I embrace Jesus, as he's offered to me in the gospel, as I begin to experience what the Father's highest desire for me is, that he would make me more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? So I, in turn, might count others as more important than myself. This is what it looks like. This is living the Christian life. This, you know, Scrooge is wrong. It's not buying a big goose from somebody. That's not the Christian in Christmas lifestyle. It's counting others as more important than ourselves. So living the Christian life this week, this December, it's not rocket science. I'm glad about that. It's not rocket science, friends. It's this moment-by-moment commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that says, hey, as anyone approaches me, by God's grace, I'm saying, I count you as more important than myself. Just moment-by-moment, we do that. Oh, my friends, if that happened in this room, imagine if all of us in this room, as we greeted others, as we lived in fellowship and communion with one another, we counted other people as more important than ourselves. Tongues would be wagging to say, those people are very Christ-like. I've never met Christ-like people like that. Can you children in the room, can you imagine if you, as brothers and sisters, imagine if you counted others as more important than yourself? Yeah, mom and dad might think you're sick for a bit. Because it's not by nature that we do this. But it is the pattern that Christ has given us. It is what Christ has set for us. And so the Christmas life, children, it's not about naughty and nice. It's about humility and humbling yourselves. Count others as more important than yourselves. Can you imagine, husbands and wives, if this principle is applied in just our relationships with my husband and wife, that I would count my spouse as more significant and important than myself? That's going to put some marriage counselors out of business. If I count others as more important than myself, if husbands, if we treat our wives as more important than ourselves, and wives, as we treat our husbands more important than ourselves. How revolutionary. How marvelous. How Christ-like as we do this corporately. So may it be with us,
friends, this Christmas. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the marvels of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we trust in Jesus and as we receive Jesus, I pray, may we be more and more like him. Teach us, O Lord, humility and to count others as more significant than ourselves. And let us be blown away with the fact that Christ has done that for our sakes and for our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.